Since the message this morning is about the law of God, we will combine the reading of Scripture with the reading of the law of God. And so we turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We notice that in the context it is clear, especially from the verses 7 through 9 of this passage, that the Lord is establishing a covenant with his people that he has gathered out of the land of Egypt and around Mount Sinai. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. These verses set the context, the awesome context of the giving of the law of God, and we sense from this the holiness of God causing the very mountain to tremble and smoke, and there was a voice that they heard from that mountain, and that voice was the voice of God speaking all these words of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, which means a ceasing from work or rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make you gods of gold. Thus far the reading of the law of God, and we also will turn to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 34. As the Catechism is such a precious gift in the course of history that summarizes all things necessary to know in order to enjoy the comfort of salvation, and the Lord gives us also his law, we turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Question and answer 92 and 93, you'll find it on page 69 at the end part of the Psalter. Question and answer 92. What is the law of God? And the answer is as we have read it from Exodus 20. Question 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? Thus far. Congregation, I suppose there will not be much debate about the statement that these past few years have demonstrated to us that our Western culture has become quite chaotic. We have experienced such chaos in the culture, not only in the form of demonstrations and burning of buildings and looting throughout these years, the killing in the streets, the poisoning of lives with drugs, the anarchy of the people. But we have also experienced chaos in leadership, chaos in government, statements and laws and ordinances that have utterly confused the conscience of anyone who knows the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. The summary of it all is probably best described with the word lawlessness. Like at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was good in his own eyes. The relativism of human philosophy has said there is really no such thing as good or evil or even truth. Not only has the chaos been educated from the universities down, but it has been legislated by the leadership without light. And the Bible tells us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Only God can produce order in the midst of chaos. Open your Bible and the first few verses teach us that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. The Spirit hovered upon whatever that unformed mass of substance was that was called earth. And then God said, "Let there be light." And out of the chaos of the unformed mass, there was produced this universe with all the order of the infinite light years beyond that man desires to discover, right down to the orderly wisdom of the DNA. God has created order out of chaos. And in the midst of the darkness that existed in this early creation, he said, "Let there be light." One of the most amazing things I learned in high school was in a physics class in grade 11 when I learned about the continuum of the electromagnetic spectrum with everything that is contained in it, and all the energy from one end to the other that sustains the order of the very atoms, the light. Why is it, children, that light travels at exactly 186,000 miles per second, or approximately 300,000 kilometers per second? Why? And why does it always travel that way? And why can nothing travel faster than the speed of light, even though the scientists try with their quantum physics to theorize that it's possible? Because God said so. When he said, "Let there be light." And his law for the creation cannot be opposed without consequence. But with the moral chaos that we see of our time, who is able to bring about order and wisdom and light and knowledge? only God and only in the way of what He has spoken. And the most amazing words of our focus of our passage today is this: and God spoke all these words. Because in spite of the chaos and all the presuppositions of foolishness of our times, young people, we need to hold on to this. God is really there, and He has really spoken. And the most precious thing you have in your possession, other than saving grace, if you have it, is His Word. Faith comes by His Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Let's look at the Lord's introduction to His law, the Lord's covenant law. And just focusing on the introductory part of the Ten Commandments, it reveals the one merciful holy God. It calls for a twofold love, and it has a threefold purpose. The law of the one mercifully holy God, who calls for a twofold love, and it has a threefold purpose. Now, I trust that you were in church last Sunday, that Pastor Professor Bilkus led you through the 33rd Lord's Day and focusing on conversion, its necessity, its nature, giving an instance of it in the calling of Levi. And we also need to take note of the fact that Lord's Day 33 teaches us that a good work is that which has a good root in faith, that is according to the good rule, which is the law of God, and has a good goal, and that is the glory of God. That is a good work. And have you been trying to do good works this week? Out of a true faith, according to the law of God, for the glory of God? Well, let's look at the law of God, which is the rule by which anything that can be called good must be measured. We find that this law of God reveals to us God. When someone speaks, they reveal something about themselves. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. People get to know you by what you say. And God spoke all these words. And when God speaks, not only creatively, He manifests something of Himself, but also when God speaks morally, He reveals something about Himself. When He speaks redemptively, He reveals something about Himself. And the beauty of the law is that it has both a revelation of His utter holiness in all His righteous justice, as well as being wrapped in a revelation of His kindness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy. It is a revelation of holy righteousness and justice indeed, but such a merciful justice. And He says, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the King James then says, "thy." Why? Because it's not so that God is simply addressing en masse all the children of Israel, but He is looking every one of them in the eye. It's a singular. And He says, "I want to be your God." Boy, little girl, young man, child, What a wonderful statement of God. It is a covenant law that is given at Mount Sinai. God spake all these words. And why does he speak the way he does in the first table? And why does he speak of his jealousy and of only one and no other and no idols? And it is because he is God. And there is only one God. There is no other God. And so he has every right to all of our worship and dedication and service and ministry and devotion to be focused only on him. It is a divine law indeed. It is the law of God. Have you ever tried to mess with the laws of nature? Like jumping off a very high building and thinking, well, maybe I can defy the laws of gravity. It will hit you real hard that gravity can't be messed with because he said so. And when God speaks, we better listen. When he speaks morally, because he's a good God who speaks in his law. He's not speaking in his law because he really wants to make our lives miserable, but he made us and he gave a matching set of commandments perfectly in harmony with all of his natural laws so that we might live before him in the very best and harmonious way possible. And if you want to know the instructions, and sometimes men have a tough time, you know, reading instructions. Oh, no, I don't know how this puts together. You know, and his wife comes with it. Maybe you should read the instructions, you know. And you know, the best way, really, to put things together is read the instructions that come from the man who designed, who engineered the thing. Okay. The best way to live in this body, in this world, in this culture, go by the instruction of the one who created it. God spoke all these words, and he reveals himself. These are not only divine laws, but they are abiding moral laws. This is a set of commandments that is unique. These are abiding moral laws that are applicable to the conscience and life of every human being on the whole earth. These are divine laws that are binding upon the conscience of boys and girls and young ladies and young men, and no matter what tongue, tribe, or nation you come from. He has made of one blood all the nations of the world, and contrary to old wokeism, it applies to the whole human race in the same way, with no distinction because of race or ethnicity or language, or even victimized experience. God spoke all these words, and they apply to all of the people of the world, no one excepted. And he said, I am the Lord. He declares his supremacy above all other lawgivers. And Dad might say, well, in our family, this is how we're going to do this. And you want to trust that your dad made family rules as one who is under the rule of God and whose conscience is guided in a way according to the light he has and understanding he has to apply God's law in the family sphere.
You have rules at schools. You can hardly have a school without a rule. And in my day, you had a ruler as well as rules. There was discipline that enforced the rules. And so, whatever rules you have in school, they are taking the place of, in loco parentis it's called, taking the place of the parent, who then delegates the authority of the parent to the school. But you better hope that they are under the lordship of God. And civil government has an authority to exercise, to keep order and safety in the nation. But they are under the rule of the one who says, I am the Lord of all. And that lordship has been committed into the hands of Jesus Christ, who says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. It is a divine law. It is a moral law for all nations. It is a sovereign law over all other lawgivers and law enforcers. It is a very unique law. And you might object and say, well, you know, there are so many laws and there are all kinds of cultures that have their religious documents, etc., etc. What makes this particular set of commandments so unique, so special? Simply this. The one true God has spoken these words with his own mouth and written them with his own finger in tables of stone. You sometimes hear the expression, well, it's not written in stone. Well, you know what? These are written in stone. And in Deuteronomy, the account, Moses makes a point of saying, these are the words that the Lord, Deuteronomy 5:22, these words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added, no more. Unique. Very unique. These 10 commandments were addressed to the covenant community by the sovereign God with his own voice. And then Moses goes on to say, and he wrote them into tables of stone and delivered them to me. So the Lord, by these special actions, now there were many other commandments, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and other commandments with regard to worship and national life in the theocracy of Israel. Indeed, the Lord said much to Moses, and he wrote it down himself and kept a record of what God had said to him in the mountain, even the design of the tabernacle. He saw a pattern there on the mountain, and then God allowed them to make a tent in the pattern. All of those commandments came from God and equally inspired by God, but no words came in this special manner like the words of the 10 commandments. His own mouth, his own finger. These are abiding commandments that last throughout the New Testament and are always applicable and binding to the conscience of all men, regardless of whether it is Old or New Testament, or even our time. So it's a holy God who speaks these righteous words of the 10 commandments, but how graciously he speaks. How mercifully he speaks, that he would start the account of these commandments by saying, I am the Lord, Jehovah, notice, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What wonderful words, what amazing love, that this idolatrous people that had gone along with the idolatry of Egypt in so many ways, and even though he brought them out of Egypt, it took so much to get Egypt out of his people. It's like the Lord brings us out of the world and he gathers us in church, you know. But while we're sitting in church, it's hard to get the world out of our hearts. In his covenant mercy, he gathers us in an assembly and incorporates us into the body, the visible body of his church, his covenant congregation. And he says, I am the Lord, thy God. This has been called his relational proclamation. That is, he says, no matter who you are or what you have done, I am committing myself in a relationship to you. I am thy God. And that's not only true because he created us and because of his providence caring for us, but it's because of his covenant. Thy God. And he adds, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He brought them out. He committed himself to these people as he had committed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even though they were almost disappearing ethnically and religiously in the pagan context of Egypt, he remembered his covenant and drew them out and separated them from Egypt to be a people unto himself, a special people, his covenant people. He brought them out of the house of bondage, not only separating them from the civil context of Egypt and from all its pagan idolatry, but he brought them out of a bondage to the authority of that culture. He delivered them. He gave them a liberty so that now they would be a people not under the authority of Pharaoh and under the bondage of the wicked, satanic devices of that culture, but to be a people under the lordship of a gracious covenant God. What liberty he gave them covenantally. And then there is a logic of love that introduces us to what he wants from us. That's what ties the introduction to the body of the commandments. It's like when you say as a husband, I love you. I'm committing myself to you for life. And the logic of love brings an echo from the wife that says, and I love you. And I will commit myself to you for life. And so the Lord says, I will be your God. And you will be my people. He has his covenant, yes, in this introduction. And then he's listening. Is there an amen from the heart of my bride? Is there an amen from the heart of my people that says, yes, Lord, we will be thy people? In our heart, in our thinking, in our speech, in our life, we are wholly thine. The logic of love. would then make the rest of the Ten Commandments quite natural. Who else would we want for our God? But this God who delivers a people out of the pagan context and devotes them to himself in covenant allegiance. This God who delivers them out of the bondage of the wickedness of a worldly authority and brings them unto the liberty, into the liberty of his love. Would not our heart respond, "Yes, Lord, thy wish is my command"? And so he demands just that. But what a mercy, if we think of it, that he demands this love from us by delivering the commandments through the mediation of a mediator. The mediator of the covenant. And Moses was portrayed in this account as such. The Lord in his sovereignty was showing who they were under his holiness, that they were a people that ought to be destroyed by the fire of his holiness and by the smoke of his wrath. And they stood back. And they got the point. We cannot, as such sinners, be in fellowship with such a holy God. And if we're to even hear him, we need to hear him through a mediator. Moses, you go up, you listen to God, and then you come down with his words and all, that's what they say in their covenant, verse 8 of chapter 19, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. The logic of love makes it possible through the mediation of a loving mediator who is willing to go into that smoke and into that trembling mountain and up into the presence of God and bring his word. And when we see Jesus on the, speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he's our mediator. He's the perfect mediator. And he speaks with such tender love. Do you hear? Well, what does he demand of us? This twofold command, take a little less time in this. You know that all of the Ten Commandments really are summarized with love. Right? It's the one God who says, I am loving you, and I want you to love me. I am showing my kindness and love, demonstrating it through the deliverance out of Egypt, and now love me. And all the moral codes that have developed throughout the course of history in so many other cultures, they are just derivations of, or sometimes perversions of, these ten laws that remained upon the conscience of all those who were scattered throughout the world as the Lord delivered them to them. But this one law summarizes it all. Love. And the first four commandments tell us how we are to love God. In our worship, first of all, of him, and then in our service of him, in our devotion to him. And then the six commandments of the second table of the law are summarized in loving our neighbor. But loving our neighbor because the image of God is upon them, and therefore for the Lord's sake, the Lord whom we love, who has made them, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the commandments go on. And what does the holy law teach us? It teaches us much about God, but teaches us so much about ourselves, doesn't it? Because when you measure up your walk according to the law, your talk according to the law, your thinking according to the law,
your desires according to the law. And then realize that this perfect God calls us to love Him perfectly. Every Sunday morning you come and you have to confess, Lord, forgive me. I have failed. Do not these commandments teach us every time that we cannot love God? And Luther was striving to be right with God, and finally, after walking the way of all kinds of penitential paths that were dictated by the Roman Catholic Church, he came to this point of desperation, and his best friend, Johann Staupitz, said to him, Luther, God simply, because he thought Luther was making too much of a deal of this, Luther, God simply calls you to love Him. And so many evangelicals today, they want to dismiss the whole Ten Commandments and say, you know, God just wants us to love Him. Just. Luther examined in his heart, and in honesty he had to say to his friend, love Him? I find in my heart that I hate Him. And if we're honest, we will confess, as our catechism teaches us in the first part, that by nature we are prone, all of us, to hate God and our neighbor. We fail. So someone says, then what's the use? Let's just go to the New Testament and let's just listen to Jesus. And they imagine that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot easier to carry out than the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall nowise enter the kingdom. And where do we get that from? How do we live up to the law of God? What's the use of the Ten Commandments if we cannot keep them? And Lord's Day 44 so beautifully answers this question. What's the use of the preacher even going up in front of the congregation and preaching the laws of God so strictly? There's such beautiful answers there. Just do your homework on that one. Look it up. Well, let's go to the uses then. That's the third point, the threefold use of the law. And in all of these, the usefulness of the law, the effectiveness, the efficacy of the law of God, the efficacy of every word of God depends on the Holy Spirit. The triune God created, God the Father initiated as the designer. The Logos, the Word, formed everything. And the Holy Spirit empowered the Word. I don't know about you, but I cannot speak. I was taught in seminary, you know, you have to put a lot of breath behind if you want to project your voice. If you want to be heard, you can't just think a word. If you want to be heard, you can't just form the word with your mouth. You have to put some breath behind it in order for a word to be communicated to the other person. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. God initiates His word as Father. He forms His word through His Son, the Logos. And He empowers His Word by the Holy Spirit. And so, how does the law of God have any use? The first use is often called the civil use, or sometimes called political use, although that word is so strange today. The
civil use or the general use. It is a restraining use of the law. And how we need to have our culture hear the Ten Commandments over and over. We have been into this mess because the law of God has been taken away from the courthouse. It's been taken away from the government house. It has been taken away from the families and out of the schools and out. Sad to say, it's not even heard in many churches. And if the church is to be the conscience of a nation, surely the church must at least speak the law of God. If your conscience isn't speaking, there's something really seriously wrong. And if your conscience is to continue to speak, you better keep listening to God, so that whenever temptation comes, you hear the echo of the law of God. And you speak as Jesus taught us. You speak God's word to fight the devil. Well, why is there so much lying and stealing and cheating and killing in our culture? It's not because they have no sense of what is right and wrong. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, we know that that God reveals himself in his general revelation upon all these people who suppress. They hold down, they push away the revelation of God. In Romans 2 verse 14, we read that every man has, every woman, every child has some sense of what's right. I mean, hugging your brother or sister, that's a lot better than giving them a black eye, right? Or hitting them, or tripping them. You know that. You have a sense in your conscience of a distinction between what is good and what is bad. God has written his law. And in Romans chapter 2, we read these Gentiles who don't have maybe the word of God of the law written in the Bible, but the apostle says they are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts or their conscience, which also bears witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing and excusing one another. Listen to the social media accusations and excuses. How do they even come up with accusations and excuses? Because they have a sense of the law of God written in their conscience. The apostle says, and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And there is something gracious, however, in God's giving of this conscience, sense of right and wrong. And there is something more when the commandments are read in a culture, when the commandments are upheld in the courthouse, and when they are applied in the schools, and when they are applied in the families, and when the law of God makes moral judgments in the culture upon the lifestyle and speech of the citizens, the Holy Spirit in his general work restrains the progression of the expression of man's potential for wickedness. He hates God. He hates his neighbor, but he senses the wrath of God against his sin, and so he holds back. This is the restraining influence and use of the law of God upon the conscience, and so there is such a need in our culture for the church and the family and the school to go back to the law and to the testimony, because if we speak not according to this word, it's because we have no light in us. And when we go on in rebellion against the law of our God as a culture, he will remove the power of his Spirit. When we grieve his Spirit, the Spirit withdraws from us. And then there's no restraint. And wickedness abounds. And man will destroy himself, embracing the laws of the devil. And the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. How many lives of teenagers are being swept aside? So sad. They have forsaken my law. What wisdom shall there be? They will see their children being destroyed before their eyes because they did not speak God's law. Well, there is a restraining effect, and may God bring back His law into our culture so there may be a restraint upon the wild wickedness of our time. But secondly, there's the pedagogical or teaching use of the law. It's a preparatory influence of the law that so convicts us of sin, so pierces our heart about our iniquity, so uncovers from our heart the foul stream of transgression that prevails from day to day. As our catechism says, we learn from the law of God, Lord's Day 2, how great our sin and misery is. And God, by His Holy Spirit, in His hovering preparatory work through the means of the law, convicts the heart of sin, righteousness, and judgment, until in His gracious pleasure, out of the heart of that sinner comes the cry, O Lord, help me, save me, or I perish. And whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the pedagogical. It comes from this fact that in the culture, the estate owner, the parents, would commit a child into the care of a pedagogue, who would be a servant of the household who would take this child to school and then lead him and discipline him and until they come to an age of maturity, and then they have a liberty to live under the rules of the master of the house on their own. And so there is this tutorship, and Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's this influence of the law that convicts us of our unworthiness, that convicts us of our sin, that convicts us as the Israelites trembling at the foot of the mountain saying, we need someone. We need an intercessor. We need a mediator because this holy God is going to consume us. And as we tremble under the voice of the law, without a mediator, we realize we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need to hear the law from the heart of Jesus to our heart as He renews us. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory, His greatness. We have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and He liveth. That was amazing to them. This holy God is speaking to unholy people and they're still alive. Moses says, think about that. That's mercy. Now therefore, why should we die? These people are discovering that they will be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. And they say, go near, hear, and speak thou with us. And And Moses so beautifully predicts in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, another prophet is coming. And you'll hear his word. He's a prophet like no other. That's Jesus, the mediator. And he will speak the word of God. And you will hear him. And you will submit to him. Why? Because his speech comes full of grace and mercy. He speaks the truth in such love that he wins our heart into submission to him. And then, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, there is not a terrorizing or a fearfulness, but the logic of love takes hold. And we say, if he so loved us, we ought surely to love him and to love one another. And that's the logic that John uses in his gospel, his letter. In the gospel, he speaks of the love of God in Jesus Christ. God so loved. And then in his letters, he says, if he so loved us, we ought to love also. Well, how does this work now in the life of the believer? That's the third use. It is a guide for gratitude. It is a guide for the gratitude of the believer who has been saved. He's been redeemed. And he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his mercies? How shall I express my gratitude to God for such a great deliverance? And then, in the catechism, we are given two guides, the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Law. And the Law says, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way you love God. Be resolved that you will have no other than God to whom you will commit your ultimate devotion. That you will love him and worship him in no other way than he has commanded you to worship him. That you will use his name in no other way than in an honorable and reverent way. That you will keep his day as his day. Because he says, if you love me, keep these commandments. We can never produce the righteousness that is required to make us acceptable to God. And that's why, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness imputed to us, we have his holiness covering us and clothing us and enabling us to come into the presence of the Lord as one who is accepted, and we worship him in spirit and truth. And he receives that worship as though it's coming from his Son, because he has made us his children. And we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in his beloved Son. Engrafted into the Lord Jesus. We appear before his presence. And though he said about his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And as we hear him and love him and trust in him, we feel his pleasure. The pleasure of the Father who has adopted us for the sake of his Son and says, now that you're part of the family, I want you to use these rules as your guide to express how much you love me. And if you love your mom and dad, children, you obey them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why? Because God tells us to. Why? Because God loves us and he wants us to live long upon the land
which he gives us. Oh, there's so much grace in these holy commandments. If you would simply listen, let him that hath ears to hear, not simply what the loving Father says, indeed, what he says, but through the mediation of this loving Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, because even now he speaks to you. Do you hear him? Blessed are they who hear his word, cherish his word, love his law, and strive in Christ Jesus to keep his commandments. We fail. We struggle. We say, the good I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And who will deliver me from these limitations, these restrictions that I find in my depraved nature? And we may say, yet I thank God it will be possible one day to perfectly love him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who one day will renew us like himself. Amen. Gracious Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. Thou art God. And what a mercy that thou hast spoken thy law in this way. Lord, we do know that one day there will be a day of judgment, and there will be a division of the human race, a division of those on one side who have declared, we will not have God to be king of our life, who have hated God and who have continued to hate him, and who have destroyed themselves in their spiritual way. But Lord, we know that there will be those also, and it is only because of grace who have been able to truly sing, how I love thy law. And Lord, we pray that thou will work in our hearts in such a way that we may be renewed. And do not only do this initially, O Lord, but renew us daily so that there may be a converting influence in our life every day, an influence of both law and gospel, a law that drives us to Christ, and a gospel that is embraced and causes us to go back to the law. But Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given thy law as a loving father speaking to a rebellious people, and that thou hast offered thy son, Jesus Christ, as a mediator of this covenant, to mediate even the very teaching of the law, but to mediate so that there is an atonement, a blood to cover the transgressions, and a mediation through his love to guide us by his commandments. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt also apply thy word by thy Holy Spirit so that there may be efficacy, that there may be power, that there may be fruit in our lives. And Lord, may it be that every one of us has heard what the Spirit has said to this church. We thank thee for this time, and we pray for thy blessing upon us as we assemble together again this afternoon and hear an Advent message in connection with the coming of Jesus. Keep, guide, and protect us for Jesus' sake. Amen.